Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. What was Paul doing in the Philippian jail after he'd been beaten and before the earthquake? What were they doing?
Singing.
That's what I was thinking. What do you suppose they were singing? And I got to thinking about that as we were singing through this, and I thought, man, this is a great song. And then it dawned on me, you know, that's what Paul and his partner were doing in jail. They were singing and praising God and praying. And then I'm thinking, because I don't have these hymns memorized. I have parts of them memorized. Singing the Psalms, but they'd still have to have them memorized. Obviously, they didn't have the hymns that we have today. But this would be an encouragement to us. Know the hymns, know the songs. A challenge to know them, maybe a little better challenge to me. We never know when we'll be in a situation where it would just be a blessing to be able to sing the whole song. And as we were going through that second verse, I thought, wow, this is a great verse. A lot of times we remember the first verse in the chorus, but when it gets down to the second, third, fourth, and fifth verse, we don't remember it quite as well. But what a blessing. Well, let's take our Bible study and continue this evening. Before we look at our scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do a little review. Kind Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together with God's people. And what a blessing it is. And I hope and pray that the time in the Scripture is as encouraging to them as it is to me and to be together with God's people. And now, Father, teach us, guide us, instruct us. Help us to be stronger Christians, faithful to truth, and gracious and kind to demonstrate the goodness of Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Now, we've been following this study of the biblical distinctives of Baptists. What makes us uniquely different from all the other churches, denominations, religions, and everything out there? And we're using the acrostic with the word Baptist, plural. And we started with B, biblical authority. The Bible is the sole authority for everything that we believe and practice. And that is so crucial. This is where we get our doctrine. We don't get it from an extra book like the Book of Mormons. The Seventh-day Adventists have their extra book of prophets. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses have their extra book of prophets that are considered equal in authority to the Bible. We don't have any of that. It is the Bible. And I was chatting just this last week, went down to help Donna's friend Pat. She was here this morning, helped move some things from where she lived in Longmont up. She's moving in and living with Donna now. And one of the young high school boys from Rocky Mountain Baptist Church, we had a really good visit. He rode with me as we transported the stuff and he helped unload. Big guy. You can imagine how tall he is. At the bottom, he has a size 15 shoe. He's planning to go to Bible college, and we talked a little bit about some things, and he said his youth pastor was taking them through why they use the King James, and so we talked a little bit about that, and I had an opportunity to encourage him. And one of the things that I helped him understand was that so many times once they leave the King James translation, because we believe thus saith the Word of God. We're not here to criticize it. We're here to expound it, to teach it, break it down so everybody can understand it. But I said, once they begin leaving the King James, then they have the multiplicity of translations. And in essence, the Bible is no longer the authority. Because you will hear them frequently say, well, I like how this translation puts it. Or I like how this translation puts it. So now the real, in their mind, the real authority is that person saying what is and what is not, or how I like God's word to say and how I don't like it to say. And for us, we believe that the Bible is the absolute rule of authority in our lives for everything that we believe and practice. The next letter, A, the autonomy of the local church. The governing of each local church is theocratic. And what we mean by that, Christ is the head with a pastor as his under-shepherd. The local church is neither governed nor accountable to any outside authority. We are 100% accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next letter was P, the priesthood of the believer. Every believer has direct access to God, His throne, His word, and His forgiveness. And as we were going through this, another reminder, we said this one is just so crucially knit together with number one. Because if you do not have direct access to the word of God, then you have to get God's word from somebody else. Now they're the authority, and you lose the authority of the word of God. And so these really go hand in hand. The letter T, two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are commands for the believer to obey, not sacraments. They have no saving grace at all. They are memorial and they are symbolic. The next one, the letter I, individual soul liberty. Every individual, whether a believer or an unbeliever, has the liberty to make choices according to the dictates of his soul. The soul is the conscience, the will, the mind, and the emotions. Now, I wrapped with that, we have liberty, freedom, and choice. God is the author of that. Our Constitution recognizes that. It says that these are endowed by our Creator. They were not given to us by the government. They were simply recognized that God had given these rights to us. And the number one was the assembling to worship and to practice our faith as the dictates of our conscience would guide and direct. But with that, there's responsibility, accountability, and choice. We are responsible in our freedom and in our choices to make right choices. We are accountable to God for every choice that we make. And there are consequences. The Bible says, for whatsoever a man sow, that shall he also reap. There are consequences, and we have to face the consequences of our choice. And yes, we are ultimately accountable to God. In the matter of liberty and freedom, somebody put it well this way: our freedom ends with our fist an inch away from their nose. Well, we probably ought to have more than an inch. You know, we don't have the freedom to do whatever we want. And the principle is here, we're not free to do whatever we want at the hurt and the expense of someone else. That would be unbiblical. S, a saved and baptized church membership. And here again, we talked about in these distinctives. These doctrines came to an emphasis. These are Bible doctrines that were taught when the Bible was written and completed. But they did not necessarily become emphasized or highlighted until we had to respond to the apostasy and false doctrine. Most of these started the highlighting in about AD 300 and after that with the rise of Roman Catholicism. And then we go down into the 14, 15, 1600s when Reformation came out and they continued some of the Catholic practices as well. For example, that of forced church membership in the Lutheran church in Germany and their persecution of Baptist believers and these types of things. And these became highlighted and emphasized that these doctrines are Bible doctrines. Also, we understand and have record that literally millions of believers have been persecuted and have been martyred for living, believing, defending, obeying these doctrinal truths. In our era, in this time frame that we live, it seems unusual or peculiar that somebody would make such an issue about being baptized scripturally that they would be willing to be tied to a stake with all of the kindling down at the bottom and be burned because they would not give up that doctrine. Many, and we're talking, this is just one of these many that we're talking about. Many times what they would do to kill the Christians that would not concede from this doctrine and join in with whether it was the Protestant Church of Reformation or the Roman Catholic Church, many times they would come into the community and they would drive the Christians down to the river where they had been baptized. They would throw them in, and if they would try to swim out, they would hit them on the head and throw them back in, and they would make them stay in there until they drowned in the very waters that they were baptized. Do you suppose they took their faith in Christ rather seriously? It makes most Christians today look pretty wimpy. Now, I'm not out looking for a fight, and I don't want us to get a martyr's complex and say, well, we're going to, you know, I've heard of some preachers saying that if you go into a community to start a church, pick a fight with somebody there, and you'll get all your publicity and you'll grow your church. No. That's absolutely ridiculous. We just simply want to serve God, but we need to have strong commitments of our faith and belief in Jesus Christ that is an unwavering faith, regardless of the consequences we face and regardless of the pressures that are put upon us from around us. Now, tonight we're going to look at the two church offices, and that's pastor and deacon. It is interesting, only a handful of the articles and documents that I have read have included this in their list of the Baptist distinctives. Most of them that I have researched don't include this one. Well, I think it is important, and I think in this time frame it is good to review, and so I have included it in the Baptist distinctives in this series. People see and hear of a variety of church offices utilized in the diversity of churches. They hear about archbishops and bishops, and they hear about deacons, and they hear about cardinals and deacons and metal, no, not metal arch, but elders and pastors and a pope and all kinds of titles. They call them a father or a priest or whatever. The Bible says, call no man father in a spiritual capacity because we have only one Father, and that's our Father in heaven. And so they wonder, why doesn't your church have this? Or why do you have only two offices? And so because many of these offices and titles are extra biblical. They don't come out of the Bible. And they conflict with the Bible as well as don't come out of the Bible, but they are designed out of their unbiblical hierarchy in their churches, their denomination, or their church structure. And so we're going to see from the scripture that there are only two offices in the Bible and that it refers to only two for the church. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. We see how Paul addresses the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1. We see how he addresses the church as he opens this book, and he says, Paul and Timotheus, chapter 1, verse 1, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Three things we see here. One, every believer is called a saint. They don't have to wait till they die to be voted in to sainthood. The Bible calls every believer a saint. And so he's talking here to the local church and addressing it corporately and everyone that is there. And then the second and third, we see the two offices. Here he identifies bishops and deacons. Now, the word bishop is one of the three terms used for a pastor, and we'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. But we see here only two offices that are mentioned. And you'll find, as you study the rest of the scripture, nowhere in scripture does it identify any of the other offices or hierarchy that churches are using out there. And so we're going to look at the organizational structure of the church. When you study all of God's creation, one of the things that really stands out is structure and order and organization. Now, most things we have had to discover either under a microscope or an observation or those kinds of things. But when it comes to the structure and order of the family, we're taught it in the Bible. When it comes to the structure and order of the local church, we are taught that in the Bible. And so we see that here in the New Testament. Now we know that Christ is the head of the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, 11:3. Let me see. Here is an interesting one. Yes. 1 Corinthians 11:3. And really, this is a principle that we can apply when we talk about churches having multiple pastors. When churches get so large that it takes multiple pastors to do the whole work of the ministry, there should always be the senior pastor that has the leadership and the oversight of the associate pastors in the church. And we see this principle in this passage. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." And now notice this little phrase. And the head of Christ is God. It is interesting. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The three are one. But in this, we would understand it identifies as God the Father being the, and I'm not even sure how to use the right word so it comes across theologically correct. So understand how I'm trying to put this. God the Father is the preeminent of the three, if you can put that. You'll find that Jesus Christ was subordinate to the Father, especially while he was on the earth. Now, understand, in trying to say this, they're co-equal in power, co-equal in all of this. But when Jesus Christ was on earth, he says, "I do the will of my Father. I'm not here to do my own will. I do the will of my Father." And so I thought that was an interesting verse that God, speaking God the Father, was the head of Jesus Christ. And so we would understand when there are multiple pastors in a church, there still should be that senior pastor that leads the church with that. Now, the biblical role of the pastor, and these are the two offices, pastor and deacon. Now, I use the term pastor rather than bishop, and I'll explain that a little later, but all three, pastor, bishop, and elder, all three of them are identified as one and the same person. But in letter A, oh, I guess you don't have a handout, but Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And here we have God's gift of men to the local church. The Bible talks about the gifts that he has given to believers. Here he's talking about the church. And in chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, verse 9, "Now that he ascended," what is it? "But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave," this is a gift, "and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now he gave to the early church the apostles and the prophets because the word of God had not yet been completed. We don't need the apostles and prophets anymore. All of God's word has been fulfilled. We just simply need to obey and study God's word. From there, he has given us evangelist and then the pastor and teacher. And so God has given these to the local church. This is the only place in the New Testament the word pastor is used. That's interesting. However, the concept for pastor, and we'll look at that in a couple of minutes, it is used with different words to identify the word pastor. The office is for men called and equipped by God. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. It is this statement here, along with other passages, that help us understand that there is a unique call upon the pastor, missionary, evangelist. They are called and appointed by God to do this work. And they are to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we know that the office is for men called and equipped by God. I think one of the most dangerous things is for anybody to pursue the office of pastor that God has not called them to do that. And the Holy Spirit has not convinced them of that call. I was given a book several years ago, and maybe you could understand this, maybe you wonder why somebody would do this, but it was entitled, Preacher, Please Quit. I was given that book. And it was a good book. And was dealing with the vast number of men in the ministry that probably were not called, and their ministry really demonstrated that in what they were doing. I come away with this conviction. If you can actually talk somebody out of being a pastor, if you can actually talk them out of being a missionary and convince them that they ought not to do it, and they go on the rest of their life and never do it, they probably were not called in the first place. Now, there's a lot of men that were going to feel a burden and maybe have a desire or something of that nature, but maybe never called. On the flip side, if God has really called you to the work of the ministry to be a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, nobody will talk you out. I don't care what kind of book they give you. Nobody will change your mind. And you will not be at peace doing anything else in life. And you will have to prepare and do it, bar none. And so I do believe it is a definite calling from God. And you, it's pretty tough to run away from with that. The next one, pastors. The word pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, which means to shepherd or to feed and guide and to protect the flock. And so a lot of times you will find the word shepherd or feed the flock instead of the word pastor. It's talking about that same concept in the work of the pastor. So the office of pastor has a threefold responsibility. And you'll find all three of these terms used in two particular passages. And since we're already in Acts chapter 20, let's start with that. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, here's an interesting one. It is plural, and the word church is singular. What we know and what we understand about what was happening in Ephesus is the church had grown quite extensively. And in much of what was going on in the first century and during the time of Paul is they didn't have buildings like we have today. They didn't have land and facilities and everything like we have, the comforts of the local church in America. There may have been occasions where many of them would gather together in a large assembly, but under persecution, that may not have been allowed. It may not have been safe. They may not have been able to do that. And so an awful lot of the church was probably divided up, and there were households where they would come together, and probably more than 10 in a house compared to what's going on now. They probably have a packed house. But on Sunday morning, there would be packed houses all across Ephesus, whether it be 5, 10, 50, I don't know how many. And there was a pastor that would pastor and minister and teach in that household. It was one of those things where one pastor was not able to go around and meet with all of the households. If there was only two or three or four, one pastor could be able to come and spend a couple hours here, go and then go to the next household in Ephesus, spend a couple hours there, and to the third one, spend a couple of hours. But we would understand there was sufficient, that really wasn't workable with that. So that's why we have the plurality there for what was happening at Ephesus. So here, they're referred to as elders. And then as Paul is instructing and teaching them, he now challenges them in verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer." The term overseer is the same word as used for bishop in Philippians 1:1. And then he says, to feed the church. That's the same as pastor or shepherd the flock, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So in this passage, he's talking to the elders, referring to them as a bishop, as well as a pastor. Now, those two words are not used here in the English, but they're the same words, I understand, in Greek that you would find in the other passages. And so we see the three terms, elder, pastor, and bishop or overseer. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in the first three verses here, the elders, here we see that title again, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock, poimen, to shepherd, to pastor, the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. There is that term for bishop again. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So now here's the three titles that are used of the one person and the one office. Elder. That literally means spiritual mature. You'll find in the qualifications, and we're not dealing with the qualifications tonight per se, we're just talking about the offices, but in the qualifications for a pastor, he must be spiritually mature and not a novice. And so as an elder, there is an expectation that the pastor be spiritually mature. He's not going to be perfect, but he must not be a novice. The word pastor has to do with to shepherd the flock. That has to do with that working of feeding the flock from God's word, caring for the flock and watching over the flock. And one of the reasons that I prefer to be addressed as pastor as opposed to elder, and quite frankly, either one would probably work, but for us, we use the term pastor because it reminds me of the work that a pastor should be doing. And I ask my people to address me as pastor for a couple of reasons. One, to maintain and preserve godly respect for the office that he has designed here. And number two, one of the things that I chose to do is when people address me as pastor, subconsciously remind me, you're a pastor. You better behave like it. I don't care where I am, what I'm doing, I better behave like a pastor. I better demonstrate the reality of the title elder, of spiritual maturity, of walking with God. And so that has to do with to shepherd the flock. Then you have the term bishop or overseer, and you see those used in different passages. This has to do with the leadership and administrative responsibility that a pastor has. And anytime there's responsibility, there, when God gives somebody the responsibility to do something, He gives them the authority to be able to do that. It's just like parents. Parents have the responsibility to teach and discipline and train. God gives the parents the authority to do that likewise. So in both of these passages, these men are addressed as elders, as well as to shepherd and take the oversight with that. Now, here's the biblical boundaries for pastoral leadership. You'll find men in the ministry that really spiritually do not qualify. And what I mean by that, they do not have spiritual maturity. They may be a Christian for another 30 years and never really grow spiritually. That's a tragedy. That is important that they are spiritually mature. But there are also boundaries with leadership and the authority that goes with leadership. There are some pastors that totally abandon it, and they come into a church as a puppet on a marionette string, where typically it's either a deacon or sometimes it's a deacon's wife or whatever it is that runs the church through the deacon or however. And by saying that, we do not have that problem in our church. We have very good, godly deacons, I believe, in our church. But you will find in many cases, this is what's happening. I find it interesting. I run across those that say, well, I don't believe a pastor should have the authority, but they're the ones that want the authority. They're the ones that they want to have all of the authority that they don't want the pastor to have, so they can rule the roost and run it. And I could name probably two or three churches where it is exactly that way. They oppose the pastor being the pastor with the oversight. And ironically, behind the guy's back, they call him boss. Everybody in the church knows who's running the church, and he keeps pretending that he believes more in congregational rule and all of this, and the pastor more or less is the hired man of the church, et cetera, like that. But he's the boss. There's no congregational rule with it. And so that's typically what has been my observation with that. But here's the boundaries. Pastoral leadership is a steward of administrating God's will, and it has serious accountability to the chief shepherd. And we read that we'll read that, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, if he is not a godly pastor, he's not going to get the crown. There's an accountability for how he pastors. Back up just a few pages into Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Drop over to verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And this is something that I have grasped over the years in the work of the ministry. I cannot and I must not lead the church with a cavalier, arrogant spirit. Because I am going to have to stand accountable to God for every inch and every minute of how I lead this church and take the oversight of the church. This is God's church. This is Christ's church. And as a shepherd, I am the under-shepherd. I am His steward. And everything I do, I'm accountable to God. One of the things that I learned, and this was a good lesson, I learned a lot of things ranching and under my granddad, dealing with livestock and things. I learned a lot about shepherding. Now, we didn't have sheep, it was herding, but I learned a lot about shepherding a herd that I never learned in Bible college, and caring for and all of that, and the great principles that are there. When I left the home place and I went to work for a couple of other different farm and ranch operations, they didn't do it the way my dad and grandpa did it. They didn't do it the way I thought they should do it. But one of the things I figured out quickly, this is their ranch. This is their cattle. I'm here taking care of their cattle the way they want it done. And I have to put my will and my ideas and all of that aside. And I'm here to do what they want done. If I can't do it, I'll quit and I'll leave. And I did that with one ranch. They said I could go to Sunday school and church on Sunday and never have to miss church. They didn't say that all the cattle had to be fed at the same time on Sunday, which was when church took place. What did I work? 1 week? 2 weeks? 2 weeks. And they came and told me, you're not doing that. You're not going to church. You're going to feed the cattle when we tell you to feed the cattle. And I tendered my resignation and left. That was a tough 2 or 3 weeks for my wife. She was 8 months pregnant with our second child and made 2 moves in that time. But we were committed to doing right with God. Well, that same principle, this isn't my church. It is in the sense that this is where God has put me. But Christ is the head. Christ owns it. And how I lead it, I am incredibly accountable to my Lord and Savior. The pastor must have the proper motive or attitude in his leadership. He must have a willing heart to take that responsibility. You know, there's a lot of times, there was about 2.5 years that I stepped out of the ministry for some needs with our children. When there was issues in the church, it was nice to say, well, go talk to the pastor. That's his monkey, not mine. Decisions that had to be made, go talk to the pastor and let him deal with it. You know, I can see how it can be easy for some men to shirk the responsibility of the decisions that go with the office of pastor because then you think you're not accountable, but we still are accountable. And so we must have a heart willing to take the responsibility with a gracious spirit. Must not use the office for selfish gain of money, prestige, or power. Must not rule like a dictator. And while the pastor is the leader of the church, he still has an accountability to the church family as well. When we talk about the oversight of the pastor, where does it begin, where does it end, and what are some of the boundaries? I knew of a preacher in North Platte, and he was adamant with his people, you don't change the paint in your house unless you come ask the pastor and talk to the pastor. You don't go trade vehicles until you first come to the pastor and take it through the pastor. That's tyrannical. That has nothing to do with what this Bible is talking about. The pastor's oversight has to do with the church corporately and the work of the ministry and what's happening here. It touches the personal individual lives when what's going on in the private individual life out there in public that is becoming known impacts or affects the local church. Let's say if we were to have a Sunday school teacher that was going to the bars on Saturday night and expecting to teach in Sunday school Sunday morning. No, I know that's your private life, but you're not living up to the testimony that is expected for a Sunday school teacher. Now, that's when the oversight of the church intersects with what's happening in a personal life. If you want to go trade cars, go trade cars. If you want to paint your house purple with pink polka dots, you got to live in it. if you want to eat a Big Mac for dinner and for supper, I'll probably warn you that that's not good, and that may not be good for the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you know what? At least use ketchup and mustard on it or something. But those are the boundaries I would understand. And so Here we see the role of the pastor, and the New Testament gives a great amount of definition in understanding with that. The other is the role of deacons. Again, Philippians 1:1, it talks about the bishop and deacons. And my, how time goes so fast. The definition and usage of the word deacon in the New Testament. The word deacon is used only two places in Philippians 1:1 and in 1 Timothy 3:8-13, where it gives the qualifications for a deacon. The word diakonos, a noun, and diakoneo, verb, are used many times in the New Testament. It means to attend upon, wait upon, to serve, or to minister. As a noun, it is an attendant, a waiter, an errand runner, or a servant. This word is used of every believer, whether it be a newborn believer, a mature believer, a deacon, a pastor. It was even used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I came to minister, not to be ministered unto. That's that same word. And so it talks about serving and ministering. The word was understood before Christ used it in the Bible, or it was used in the Bible. And so there was an understanding even prior to it becoming a biblical understanding. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see the first need of deacons. And this is where the church was growing so fast, they literally had thousands of members that was a part of the church. And they would add 3,000, add however many. And at that point, as large as the church was, how many deacons did they appoint? Seven for several thousand. And so I've run across churches our size, smaller, a tad larger, and they think they have to have 4, 5, and 6 deacons to make it work. And they only had 7 for thousands with that. But we see the need here. And the need was, the purpose was to serve tables and care for the widows. And the primary purpose, so the pastor could give himself more effectively to prayer and the word. I believe the advent of the nonprofit corporation has tainted and altered the understanding of this office. Nowhere in the Bible does it show or indicate that the office of deacons is a ruling body of the church. And so many times they take that as part of the nonprofit corporation and superimpose that back into church doctrine, and that's wrong. How do we apply these principles here at Foothills Baptist Church? Well, the pastor must fulfill the biblical role of elder, shepherd, and bishop. He must meet the requirements of 1 Timothy 3:1-7. He must be an elder, spiritually mature, and a godly example of the believer. He must shepherd the church family, guide, protect, feed, correct, and care for. He must administrate the oversight as a bishop with a biblical motive and remember his accountability to the Lord. The deacons must fulfill the biblical role of service. They must meet the requirements, likewise, of 1 Timothy 3:8-13 and Acts 6:1-5. They take care of a multiple of errands. They help take care of a lot of things around here, so I can give myself more to the word and to prayer and to shepherding the flock. Now, there's no command or direction or dictate or anything in the New Testament where the deacons, as we said, help govern the church. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. However, as a pastor, I believe there is wisdom with counselors. And when you look at the qualifications of a deacon, they're supposed to be a spirit-led, spirit-walking man. And if I cannot trust the counsel and the wisdom of my deacons, and I look to my deacons for their wisdom and their counsel as I make decisions in the leadership of the church. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 and chapter 12 and verse 15 talks about the wisdom of getting counsel from others. If I cannot look to them for wisdom and counsel, where could I look? And so So within the church family, I believe those ought to be men that I can trust and look to for that. And two, because of the spiritual nature that is expected of deacons, now they're not a self-anointed temple police. However, deacons should be spiritually qualified to be able to know if a pastor is going down the wrong road and preaching false doctrine. Start bringing Calvinism in. If I start bringing Calvinism into this church, I hope Phil and Max will come and talk to me and say, hey, Pastor, this isn't good. And this is not where our church ought to go. If we cannot trust our deacons to help protect us on that. Now, again, I said, they're not self-anointed temple police, but they should have the spiritual qualifications that if a pastor is going down the wrong road, they would be the first to come and talk to the person. Not talk to you, not talk to this person, not talk to that person. The Bible teaches they go directly to the person that they believe is out of line. They should immediately come to me as a pastor. And then if I'm teaching false doctrine, then we would have to follow the rest of the protocol if I'm unwilling to change that with that. And so that's how we would practice that here. But they do give me counsel, and I appreciate that, and I have coveted that through my years of ministry here. All right, I think I'll quit with that. I'm out of time. But the Bible only speaks of two biblical offices, that of pastor and that of deacon. Now, I know we do have a treasurer and a clerk and a head usher. I don't know that the Bible talks about those to speak of. But as a nonprofit corporation, a couple of those offices are necessary. But also in the administration and assistance of the pastor, they are very valuable. So we have those as well. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you, and as we have considered this, Father, I pray that I would be the kind of pastor you would want me to be, and I would have the right kind of heart, that I would lead the church the way you would have me to lead. And Father, that I could set the example. And as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. How important it is in our community for us as a church family to walk with God the way you would have us to do, to be a bright and shining light of a testimony. And as we put this and continue to put this in application in this, your church. Now, Father, I pray that you would be with each one as they go back to their homes this evening. I pray for their safety in the travel. And Father, we ask that you would use us as a gospel witness to the lost and use us for the saving of souls. In Jesus' precious name, amen.